John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Peace be with you. This stems from the equivalent Hebrew word shalom, and this phrase would have been considered a typical greeting at this time. And following cultural convention, Jews would have often used it as an automatic gesture of kindness to those passing each other on the street. And many cultures, even today, practice similar greetings in the same vein. For example, in southern Germany and in Austria, which I think most of you know is where my family comes from, they use the phrase, Grüß Gott. So, I'm teaching you some German this morning. Grüß Gott, which when translated means, "May God greet you." And it has with it a connotation of wishing God's blessing on the person to whom this greeting is spoken. And in my experience, these phrases become very casual, second nature, that their meaning is often reduced to a simple hello or just a recognition of another person's existence. A quick phrase that in fact carries a great amount of significance is often not given a second thought when being used in everyday life. But where we often use and interpret our words flippantly, Jesus deliberately chose his words with extreme care, and through them expressed the fullness of God's blessings given to his children. When Jesus says, "Peace be with you," he means it in its fullest sense. And with these words, he sums up the heart of his nature and ministry to the world. On the very night of Jesus' resurrection, the disciples, minus Judas and Thomas, had gathered together in fear and in hiding inside a house in the middle of Jerusalem. The fact that there were multiple doors locked suggests that this was most likely a sizable house with a courtyard and maybe even a security wall around the property. And inside, the disciples' minds are reeling from the events of the previous week of Jesus' passion, from their failures of faith in the midst of these trials, and from the announcement of Mary Magdalene that she had seen Jesus alive. They were probably recounting the words and actions of Jesus' ministry over the last 3 years, an attempt to console themselves, and in a vain attempt to clear up their confusion. They had given up everything the last 3 years of their lives to follow Jesus, who they believed was their Messiah, and now he was dead. In fear, they hid themselves from the Jewish and Roman authorities for being conspirators with Jesus and his supposed rebellion. It is in this state of desperation that Jesus laid all of the disciples' fears to rest. John chapter 20, verse 19 and 20. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Though Jesus is still completely human, he now displays the fullness of his divine nature with his resurrected body. No human barrier will keep Jesus from revealing himself to his disciples. In his glorified body, no amount of space or time, no thick rock walls of a tomb, or the walls and doors of a house can hinder Jesus. And it is in this moment that Jesus utters the first of three pronouncements of peace. The Gospel of Luke tells us that the disciples were frightened. They were startled because they thought Jesus was a spirit or a ghost. In their minds, it was the only explanation for how he had appeared before them. And this teaches us a very important truth, one that we learned in the children's sermon this morning already, that seeing isn't always believing, which will play a significant role later on in our text. But Jesus laid all of their doubts aside. He laid them to rest by showing them his hands and his side, the places on which, and his body, where the nails were put through and nailed to the cross, and where the spear pierced his side and it had gushed with blood and with water. Why could the disciples have peace? Because Jesus had, in fact, been resurrected from the dead. The significance of this moment cannot be overstated. In John 14, 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And in John 16, 33, "I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The peace that Jesus offered to his disciples and the peace he offers us is much more than just temporal relief from our distress or our griefs or our sorrows. Jesus makes clear that his peace is an eternal gift of the kingdom of God. Before his death, Jesus promised this gift to them, as we just heard. And now in his resurrected body, he delivers it to them. The scars in Jesus' hands and side proved to the disciples without a shadow of a doubt that their Messiah Jesus had risen from the dead. He was the same person that hung on the cross just 3 days earlier and was buried in a tomb. The entirety of Jesus' nature as the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, hinged on this, on his work on the cross, where he bore and forgave our sin, and on his defeat of death by his resurrection. The peace that Jesus offers is an eternal assurance that this is most certainly true. In all of our fears, our questioning, our faithlessness, and doubting of God's promises, we can cling to the fact that Jesus has accomplished our redemption. Hallelujah. He is the true Messiah, the Savior of the world. And the only response that we can offer for so great a gift is wonder and joy for having received it. We are told that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This, too, is a complete understatement. One can only imagine the outburst of joy, tears, praise, exaltations that flowed from the mouths of the disciples in this momentous occasion. And on this very day, Jesus' promise in John 16, 20 through 22 was fulfilled, where it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus' peace be with you is permanent. John chapter 20, 21 to 23. "And Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" Why could the disciples have peace? Because Jesus had given them the same calling and the same authority that he himself had been given by the Father. His mission was now their mission as well, backed by the full power and authority of Christ himself and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the reason that this is even possible is because Jesus himself had already accomplished his mission. It is by his death and resurrection that they are able to be sent out into the world with boldness and with conviction. Jesus sends out his disciples, which includes each and every one of us, to bear witness to the truth of Christ's death and resurrection, and to proclaim God's word of salvation to all people. That is what he has called us to do. Christ sends us out in the same way, and with the same purpose that he himself was sent from the Father. Jesus was and is the perfect representation of the Father. In Colossians we read, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And though we are not perfect representations of Christ, he has called the church to be his hands and his feet, his ambassadors to a lost world. We are to be proclaimers of good news in order that others might hear it and be saved. We have been filled with Christ, complete in him, and we have been given everything that we need to accomplish this task. John tells us that after Jesus made the second pronouncement of peace, he breathed on his disciples and they received the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the many verses from Scripture that teaches us that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, which of course we confess in the Nicene Creed. We see here also Christ's Word and Spirit working hand in hand. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the bearer of all truth and the teacher of all things that pertain to God and his word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 to 13, it says, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." By giving all believers the Holy Spirit, Jesus fully equips us for the task to which we have been called, to be the bearers of gospel truth, in order that we might make disciples of all nations. In the Spirit, if the Spirit is within us, we can no longer make excuses for our unfaithfulness in this task. We cannot excuse ourselves by believing the lies that God does not give us opportunity, or that we don't have the personality for it, or that evangelism is not our spiritual gift, or that God will use others to accomplish it instead of me. This call is extended to all believers, young and old, male, female, smart, intelligent, everybody. Jesus' peace comes with the empowerment and authority of God, which specifically includes what we call the office of the keys. On the basis of the gift of the Holy Spirit, who reveals God's word to us, the church has been granted special authority on earth to declare that certain sins are forgiven and certain sins remain unforgiven. The sins of the unrepentant are retained and the sins of the repentant are released. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Keys, of course, are used to lock and unlock doors, like the doors in the house that the disciples were hiding in. The keys that Jesus gave to the church are not ones that give us the ability to forgive sin, because only God has the power to do so. But it does give the church the authority to pronounce with confidence those things that have already been determined in heaven and in God's word. And the purpose is not that we might lord our sins over one another, but that we might be drawn to Christ and recognize the great absolution that he has proclaimed over us, to grant us a peace with God that could only be granted by continually receiving his gracious forgiveness. John chapter 20, 24 to 25. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of his, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" These are strong words from someone who had been with Jesus for 3 years, witnessing his miracles and receiving his teachings. In Thomas's demands, we see the exact opposite of peace. He will not be content until he not only has the same exact experience as the disciples, but is also able to touch the scars in Jesus' hands and side. This isn't just a matter of feeling left out for Thomas. This is a matter of faith. Instead of believing his fellow disciples with whom he had created a lasting bond over the last 3 years, Thomas persisted in his deep skepticism, even to the point of proclaiming, "I will never believe." And in Thomas, we see the very antithesis of peace, which is unbelief. Whether he realized it or not, Thomas was teetering on the very doctrine that holds together the entirety of the gospel. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that without the resurrection of the dead, we would be, of all people, most pitied. Why? Because without the resurrection, there's no point to any of it. And there was certainly no point in anything that Thomas had been taught and believed over the last 3 years. The only thing left then would be despair, hopelessness, depression, and fear of death. And that is what Thomas would have fallen into if Christ had not stepped in. John chapter 20, 26 to 27. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." The gospel writer makes painstakingly clear that in this second scene, which occurred the following Sunday, was the exact same circumstance they had been in a week before. Only this time, Thomas was there. In his grace, and most likely in Thomas's shame, Jesus accommodated for his high demands and for his unbelief. Jesus even invited Thomas to carry out the tests that he had decided would be sufficient proof for him to be able to believe. But what Thomas probably didn't quite recognize is that the peace that Jesus was offering in this very moment was not something that he could conjure up for himself. It was not something that could be proven to him. But it was a peace that could only be given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus proclaimed to Thomas, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And by these words, Jesus was admonishing Thomas to stop being an unbeliever and become a believer. We're not told if Thomas actually places his fingers in Jesus' scars. So one could easily imagine Thomas's doubts completely vanishing at the sight of Jesus and the hearing his voice and the words that he spoke. It is very likely that it was Jesus' word, not any other proof, that brought Thomas to a position of faith. Christ reveals in this moment that faith received as a gracious gift is the only thing that will grant us true eternal peace with God. This peace is not one that Thomas or anyone else could conjure up. It is not a peace that can be secured by an earthly president. It's not a peace that can be secured by military strength. It's not a peace that can be bought with abundance of wealth. It cannot be given with physical proofs. The peace that Jesus offers is the reconciliation with the Father, which Christ secured through his death and resurrection. That is peace. It is the only peace that truly matters in this life. It is in Christ's peace that we will find wholeness and unity with God. And when we receive this gospel of peace, as Paul describes it in Ephesians, we prepare our feet for the readiness to proclaim the truth of this gospel, that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. John chapter 20, verses 28 through 29. "And Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" and a proclamation of Jesus' identity using a specific statement not seen anywhere else in Scripture, Thomas utters the central truth of the gospel of peace. Jesus is God. This, of course, is also the central theme in John's gospel. John 1, 1 and 14 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Thomas's testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God, Savior of the world, marked a great leap of faith in him. In this moment, Thomas truly recognized that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, and he begins to recognize the amazing implications of this foundational truth. Thomas, one of the most outrageous doubters in all of Scripture, voices one of the greatest confessions of faith that Christ is Lord and he is God. Not because of himself, but because of Jesus' grace toward him in this most important milestone in his life. And it is also in this moment that Jesus makes clear that faith does not come by sight, but by hearing the word of Christ. Thomas was given visual proof of Jesus' resurrected body, as did many others a month after Jesus' resurrection. But this was only an added bonus as it pertains to faith. What Jesus is saying is that faith that arises from seeing is good, but faith that rises from hearing the gospel of peace is more excellent. It's the reason that Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion man, if you remember the story. He believed that his servant would be healed of paralysis without Jesus going to him. He believed that it was Jesus speaking the word that healed his servant. It's a recognition of the foundational truth that Jesus is God. That's why he marveled at the centurion for his faith. 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not know him, now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The greatest gift of peace that Jesus offers to us is a faith and assurance that Christ has been raised from the dead, that our sins have been forgiven, and that our souls have been saved from the pits of hell. And he grants us this gift first and foremost by and through his word, the gospel of peace. In fact, it's the very reason that John tells us he has written his entire book. In John chapter 20, 31 and, or 30 and 31, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We often mistakenly think that the Bible was mainly written to tell us what we should do or what we shouldn't do, or to provide us with godly instruction. That's not why the Bible was written. John makes it clear here, and God makes it clear, that the Bible is primarily a means by which he delivers to us the gospel of peace, so that those who hear it might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have life and peace and salvation. It is only in the gospel of Jesus that we will find true peace. The world likes to manipulate and often strip words of their meaning. And in doing so, they put themselves in league with Satan to offer empty promises using empty words that give no lasting treasures and no lasting blessing. Jesus' words offer true blessings, abounding grace, and permanent peace with God. The world does not know peace, and that is why when we flippantly greet each other with words of peace, it means nothing. Jesus has the true gift of peace and is the only one who is able to grant it to us. Peace be with you. Amen.